So you've been having some spiritual dysfunction lately?
Well, yes. You see...
What kind of risky worship behavior do you participate in? Raising hands?
Yes.
Healings?
Well, on occasion...
Dance?
No. Dance? No, never.
Right. How long have you been spiritually active?
Just a few years, though I always...
I see. How often would you say you read the Torah?
Nearly every day. But
have you been in contact with any Sunday schools lately?
Yes, weekly. I never miss...
Right. So, creeds, commandments, canon?
Of course. I couldn't live without them. Doctor, what are you getting at?
John, the results came back from the lab today, and... Well, I'm sorry, but you've tested positive for legalism.
No!
Yikes. Yet another STD to worry about, huh? Spiritually transmitted diseases. Legalism. Legalism. We're going to look at legalism today. We're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you got a Bible with you, if you don't mind opening that to Luke chapter 6, please. Last time as we were looking at the Gospel of Luke and the story of Jesus, Jesus had done something highly unusual. He had gone to a tax collector, somebody who was hated within the society at that time, and he called him to be his follower. And this guy named Levi was so stoked about this that he threw a party for Jesus and invited all of his tax collector friends, and they got together and they were having a great time. But the Pharisees were, I guess, peering through the windows and watching this and very upset about it and accosted Jesus about it. Why are you doing this? Why are you hanging out with people that we've discarded as being sinful? Jesus gave him a story about, they gave him parables about new wineskins and new cloth and how it's the sick that need the doctor, getting a message across to them that their old paradigms for determining who was in and who was out was no longer going to work when it came to the kingdom of God, which was invading this earth. Things were going to be radically different as far as Jesus was concerned. So that's kind of where we left off last time. We're coming to the last of this series of conflicts that Jesus is having with the religious leaders. And we'll find that Jesus is completely at odds with the Pharisaical attitudes of that time. What we're going to see here is that Jesus is going to go against the grain of their view of God's purpose for mankind, their worldview about what it is that God expects of us, what it is that God sees us as, and how it is that we relate to God. So if you're there in Luke chapter 6, we'll begin reading here just with verse 1. It says, "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" Okay, we'll stop there. Mike, is my monitor on up here or something? It just feels really boomy to me or something. But is it real loud for you guys in the front? Is it bothering you? A lot of ringing and loudness. And it's making me nervous. And I start nervous, so that's not a good thing. Is that better? Does that sound better? Does that seem any better? Okay, yeah, thank you, Mike. To get a handle on this passage that we're looking at here and what we're seeing, we've got to actually get a little bit of background on the Old Testament law of the Sabbath rest, because that's at the heart of the question that comes up here. And it's a question that is wrought with the crisis of legalism. It tells us in Genesis that God created the world in 6 days. That's how this whole thing began, according to the Genesis account. 6 days it took that God put everything together as we know it in this in this natural world. Now, how a person interprets that is going to be between them and God in terms of that. That doesn't really matter to me. What matters to me is that God is the originator of it all. But on the seventh day, he stopped working on it. Now, it's not that God needed a nap after all that heavy lifting or anything, but he was setting a precedent for the rhythms of this planet, for the rhythms of this world, what he intended for us. So when God gave Israel the law, the Ten Commandments that came down from the mountain, he told them to follow suit. He said, keep that seventh day as unique. Keep it separate. Keep it different from the other days. And later on in Deuteronomy, he expounded on that. And he said, on that day, I don't want you to work. Don't work on that day. Take a day off. Relax a little bit. In fact, he elaborates it. He says, you take a day off and have your kids take a day off. And anybody who works for you, they should take a day off. And the animals should have some time off. And the land should have some time off. Just have a day off where you can just kind of fellowship with me and relax a little bit. And I don't know about you, but there's just something about that that sort of strikes a chord with me. That's a great idea. I like that idea. Let's have a day off. And I'll tell you, it's a command that actually demonstrates to us what kind of a God it is that we're dealing with. He cares about us. He wants what's best for us. He knows that there's going to be this tendency with us that we'll keep going. We'll drive on through. We'll do whatever's necessary in order to try to provide some sense of security for ourselves. So he wanted to set the precedent right off the bat. Let's get into this rhythm where you realize, you understand, I'm in control. I'll take care of you. You can relax. You can rest here. But over time, because of a zealous desire to keep on God's good side by keeping the law as best as they possibly could, Israel slipped into what can only be described as fanatical legalism, where the law became equal to God in their minds. In reality, the law was synonymous with God and elevated to the position where it was thought of as God. And I know that there's a significant connection between God himself and what he breathed out, his word. But there's something else that happens there when we begin to idolize the actual written text. We actually take the thing and turn it into something more than what it was originally intended to be. The law that God gave Moses said, don't work on the seventh day. Hang out, relax a little bit. And that's it. That's all it said. But the spiritual leaders of Israel got so concerned that they weren't going to do that right. You know, we got to do this right. He said, take a day off. We got to do this the right way. That, they were so concerned about that they came up with an additional law, the Talmud and the Mishnah. And these were designed, these were laws, these were what Jesus referred to as the commandments of men. That's what he attacks and rebukes. But these were laws that were the teachings of the rabbis throughout the ages that explained how it is that we keep the law, explain how it is that a person is supposed to obey those things. They were religious rules that were strictly enforced in people's lives. Now, when it comes to the Sabbath, there in the Mishnah and the Talmud, there are 39 categories with subheadings of mitzvahs, of commands concerning how it is that the Sabbath is supposed to be kept. It explains what constitutes work and what doesn't constitute work. And the rules are so intricate and extremely restrictive that you get to the point where you actually have to do a lot of work just to obey the command not to work on that day. You can't cook, you can't travel, you can't use a light switch, you can't tie a knot unless you can do it with one hand, because two hands is work, but one hand is not. There are so many rules that it gets to the point where you lose the point to begin with. The point gets lost. One of the rules was about harvesting and threshing. Picking grains or fruits on the Sabbath day was completely forbidden because, well, that's what a lot of people did for a living. And so that, so you can understand the connection, how that would constitute work. And separating the grain from the husk is threshing. So that would be forbidden on the Sabbath. Which brings us to the story in Luke, because cooking and preparing food was expressly forbidden. So the way that people dealt with that, because you're going to get hungry over the weekend, is you prepare all of your food beforehand, and then you eat what you've had stored up and prepared, you know, through those days. Now, why it is that Jesus and his disciples hadn't done that, we're not sure. You know, it could be that time got away from them. They forgot what day it was. Somebody, you know, looked at their watch and said, oh no, you know, and suddenly realized. Or it could very well be that it was one of those things that we have read earlier in the count that that, you know, people were mobbing them so much that they actually had to go out in the wilderness and get away for a while. So it could be that they were so far away from a 7-Eleven or whatever they needed that they couldn't get stuff prepared ahead of time. So when Sabbath comes on them, they're hungry. I mean, they're actually to the point where they, you know, need something to eat. And so the story tells us that some of Jesus's disciples were picking the heads of grain in a wheat field and rubbing them between their hands to separate the wheat kernels from the husk around it, like you'd shell a peanut. They were allowed to do that. The law made provision for anybody going through anybody's field and picking some heads of grain. You couldn't harvest it. You couldn't put it in a bucket or a bag, but you could take, you know, grains, because God cares about people. God wants to make sure that, you know, everybody's taken care of. And so this is what was really bothering the Pharisees. And you can understand. I mean, look at that. You know, isn't that interesting, though? I think about it. How many of these things do I still get upset about as I think about it? I mean, when you put it in its right perspective, it doesn't seem like a big deal. But they see it. They see that the Pharisees are doing it, and they jump on and accost Jesus. Now, why are the Pharisees out there watching what's going on again? I have no idea. Why were they outside looking in on Levi's party? What are, you know, these guys are starting to get creepy. But either way, they're there. And it tells us what they think about Jesus, the way they're observing him so much. So when they see Jesus' disciples picking and husking these little grains of wheat, man, they pounce on him because this act is explicitly forbidden in the Mishnah, because it states that a woman, and yes, it is gender specific, but clearly it applied to everybody in their minds, a woman cannot roll wheat and separate it from the husk because that is threshing. So that's what these guys were out doing. Now, as I said, that's an extra law. That was just something that came up over the years. It was a tradition that had developed that they had enforced as a law. That wasn't God's law. God never said. God said, hey, take a day off. Relax a little bit. That's all God ever said. There's no other indication of what that meant. But the legalism that developed around that command pushed it to the point where the point got lost. And that's the thing that we learn about legalism, that legalism misses the point of God's intent. Legalism takes something that God reveals as his intention for our lives and warps the intention by shifting the focus, away from what God originally intended. Instead of focusing on God's care for us and enjoying the day and realizing and recognizing God's provision for us, a legalistic focus will begin obsessing about doing things right. And that's really at the heart of the issue there. That's the real danger. That's a human propensity that we have, wanting to get in there and obsess about making sure that we're doing things the right way, that we're doing this right. That happens all the time. That happens within the church. A shift of focus from what God has done and is doing to what I have to do in order to keep God happy. It's a subtle shift that takes place, and something that we have to be cautious of in our own lives. Because what that does, that shift in focus, that beginning to look at the issues at hand about how it is that I have to perform, what it is that I have to do, will begin to warp our understanding about who God is. That shift of focus actually ends up creating a false God. It creates a different God than the God who is there. And when God becomes that, this thing, when we focus on keeping a code of conduct, God becomes a nitpicker in our minds. Someone who is there observing us. He's got a giant fly swatter, and he's just waiting for us to slip up somewhere so he can thwap us and show us who's boss. And when God becomes that in our mind, our interaction with him becomes warped as well. Mark Driscoll tells about a Jewish man that he knew who was adamant about observing the Sabbath. I mean, was so careful about making sure that he kept the rules as they were stated in the Talmud and the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah says that a person can only travel so many feet on the Sabbath day, or it constitutes work. So you can only go a certain distance. It's very restrictive that way. The only exception to that is if a person is over water, because when you're on a boat, you really don't have control about how far it is that you're going to go, and you can't really keep track that well of how far it is that you've gone. So this guy, needing to be able to get to another city on the Sabbath day, which was outside of the length of space that he was allowed to travel, took a jar of water and put it under the seat of his car so that when he was traveling a greater distance, he was traveling over water and thereby not breaking the Sabbath rule. Do you see how twisted that is? I mean, as if God is like, oh, drat, I missed that loophole. You win this time, but I'll get you yet. See, when the focus is on keeping a code, God becomes nothing more than a statistician who keeps track of our performance instead of being a father who loves us and is wanting to draw out what's best in us. When God becomes a stat keeper, when we look at him as one who's simply measuring our religious performance, how does that affect our interaction with him? How does that affect how we relate to him? You don't feel like you measure up because you always feel, because you always, we always have that sense that we're not doing everything just right. I mean, any one of us in this room can sit here and imagine the things that we did wrong even this morning. So there's always that sense that we're out of sync with who he is. That's good. You know what happens? What happens over time, I think, also, is it just like in the story that Mark Driscoll tells of this guy. God becomes somebody that we are actually almost in competition with. When he's a stat keeper, when he's a performance observer, we're no longer trying to be like him. We're trying to outsmart him. We're going to try to do something to where, you know, he's tricked into thinking we're okay. Because we know we don't measure up. Because we know we don't do this well. Like the guy with his stupid jar of water. Even as New Testament believers in a desire to be zealous and committed to God, we begin to focus on what we can or we can't wear or what we listen to or what we eat or drink or how much we give. And our focus will shift if we begin to look at those things and put them as a priority of our focus and our spirituality. And we'll miss the original intent that God has for our lives, that we become people who are in relationship with God, people who live differently because we have a desire to share in his values. Because we recognize there's good in him, and we want that same good to be demonstrated in our own lives. Not because we've been hedged in and we have no other choice because he painted us in a corner and, oh, well, we're stuck. That's never God's intent. He never wanted automatons that he wound up and went off doing religious duties. He wants children who love him, who want to share in his values. Okay, so Jesus responds here in verse 3. It says, and Jesus answered them, have you not read, and can you just imagine them getting livid at this point? These are guys who lived in the Old Testament. I mean, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which isn't lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. Okay, we'll stop there. Now, it seems like Jesus would just kind of shoot down their little statement by, I mean, well, the way I would have done it would have just said, you guys are jerks. What are you even talking about? I'm not disobeying God's law, just yours. You're just an idiot. But Jesus does something differently. And honestly, I think Jesus would have been justified in confronting that. You guys aren't imposing God's law. This is your stupid rules. But instead, Jesus goes in kind of a strange direction here. He uses a story from David's life as a basis for validating his disciples' actions. Now, the story comes from 1 Samuel 21 and 22. We're not going to turn there. I'll just kind of synopsize it. But it was a story about David before he was king. He was on the run from King Saul. King Saul had gone nuts, was throwing spears, was trying to kill David because he was so jealous of him because people loved David. Now, when he was on the run, he and his little band, he had a band of merry men, a bunch of thieves that were following him, or tax evaders, really. And he came to a place where the instruments of the tabernacle were held, all of the holy instruments that God had designed for the Israelites to use in their worship practices with the temple. And David lied to the priest who was there, saying that he was on an errand for Saul. So right off the bat, David's, you know, not being honest in the whole thing. And he asked this priest if he got anything to eat. You got anything to eat around here? And the priest says, well, no, all we got is this bread of presence. Now, the bread of presence were 12 little loaves of bread that had been baked at the beginning of the week, and they'd be set out there near where the altar of incense was as a demonstration that Israel believed that God was the supplier for what they had. They'd sit out there for the whole week, and then they'd take them out and replace them with another set of loaves of bread. So it was a symbol of God's provision. And the Bible explicitly said, the Old Testament explicitly said that only Aaron and his sons, only the priest, was allowed to eat this. The common man or the people who weren't set aside for that specific duty were not allowed to touch it because it's holy. So David says, you got anything to eat? And he says, this is all I got. I just only got this bread right here. And David says, cool, can I have it? And for whatever reason, the priest kind of goes, yeah, okay, yeah, you guys have it. And he takes it and he eats it. Now, this is really interesting. This just seems like an odd story for Jesus to use as his defense. But here's the point I believe he's trying to make, that legalism misses the bigger story by focusing on minutiae, by focusing on the things that are actually peripheral to the story. Jesus employs what was called, or what is called in philosophical realms or in legal realms, a reductio ad absurdum. That is, that instead of just attacking their false premise, saying you guys are wrong from the get-go, he actually employs their logic as though it's right, and he carries out their logic to its logical extreme, its logical conclusion, to show its contradiction, or that it's an absurd idea. It's sort of like saying, okay, assuming you guys are right in your application of the Sabbath law, what do we do with David's direct violation of the law by eating the bread of presence? What are you going to do with that? It was David sinning by violating God's law? Was he violating God's plan by eating that bread? Was the priest sinning against God by giving that bread to David when it says that only the priest could give it? Would they condemn King David like they were trying to condemn Jesus and his disciples? And obviously, it was a rhetorical thing. The answer is going to be no. They wouldn't condemn David. They would explain that David was excused for this because there was a bigger story playing out in this. David was the rightful king who was waiting for his chance to be the person God intended him to be and usher in the golden age of Israel, the great kingdom of God. He was anointed and appointed by God. So that part was insignificant. And there's all kinds of subtle sub-layers to what Jesus is getting across in this. But he's pointing out that if you're going to do that, you got to realize that you're missing the point by what you're doing here to me and my disciples. See, the problem with legalism and what it produces is that it paints us into a corner where we're either going to have to start making excuses for part of this big story that don't fit in with our little views and our laws, or we're going to have to start rewriting the word and to make it fit with our convictions. Because simplistic, unthinking obedience to rules and regulations is going to shift our focus from the bigger story that's taking place and force us into contradictions or reworking the story in order to smooth over our contradictions. We begin obsessing on the secondary issues that really aren't that significant to the story. The bigger picture of God's plan unfolding through the ages isn't always going to fit into a nice, neat, black and white framework that we like to create. If we start using a code of conduct as a standard for how a person draws close to God, we're going to miss that bigger story of what's unfolding here. And, you know, stories take time to develop, even like in David's case there. It takes time for these things to unfold. It's not always going to fit neatly into every category that we devise, because stories have a certain randomness to it when they unfold. There's a nebulousness to it as it takes place. I mean, the wonderful thing about the Bible story is that it's full of rotten people, just like us. Abraham is lying. Jacob is cheating. Moses is murdering people. Elijah is depressed and self-pitying. Peter denies that he even knows Jesus and is cursing people. If we elevate a code of conduct above people, the people involved, we're going to miss the fact that there is a story unfolding here, and stories develop a little at a time, kind of like what Jesus was trying to get across in the last thing about the new wineskins and the necessity for flexibility and expansion and movement and changing and morphing as you go. There's also something to be said for the idea that Jesus is trying to communicate about who he is. In a fairly subtle way, he's saying to them, you didn't condemn David, but one greater than David is here in front of you. The true and rightful king that you've been waiting for. All right, now Jesus finishes this with an interesting statement here in verse 5. He said, and it says, and he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's a lot of different views on what it is that Jesus is saying here. He uses the term Son of Man, and that's a phrase associated with the prophets of Israel, especially in connection with the end of Israel's age with Ezekiel. And it's also an expression of the anticipation or the expected Messiah. Daniel's prophecy talked about the Son of Man appearing. So it took on that kind of a concept. He's definitely calling himself a prophet here in front of the Pharisees. And he is subtly alluding to his place as Messiah as well. But that he's Lord over the Sabbath is an intriguing concept here. This may be him saying that who you are determines how the law is going to be applied to you. And that would make sense. Jesus is the very Sabbath he's the very Sabbath rest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, that the Sabbath was typifying, that rest from our work to try to please God, that we come into relationship with Him and we no longer have to try to earn that spot. It may be a subtle assertion that He's the Creator. He's the one who made this world. He's the one who instituted the Sabbath to begin with. So He's perfectly capable of determining how that gets applied. Either way, He's clearly resisting the Pharisees' regulations and their traditions, implying that they considered themselves lords over the Sabbath, the rulers or the enforcers of the Sabbath. If you think about it, that's what this whole story is pointing towards. Jesus wasn't prancing through the countryside telling everybody to eat wheat on the Sabbath day. Nothing like that was happening. They were watching him to determine whether or not he was performing according to their standards. These religionists were scrutinizing him, trying to impose their convictions on him. And that's the other thing that I see here in this, that legalism is an attempt to take control. Jesus asserts himself as Lord. No matter how those guys understood that in the context, we understand what it means now. Jesus is our Lord. He's our ruler. He's our King. Not another broken human being. Not someone else. The imposition of impersonal moral codes is an attempt to divert leadership, direct leadership from Jesus to take control to ourselves. You follow what I'm saying in that? I'll tell you, whether that's over our own lives or how we interact with others, that's why we like to set up resolutions and behavioral codes in our own lives, because it feels like we're doing something. It feels like we're accomplishing something. We've finally been able to manage this whole spiritual thing. We feel like we're back in control of the scene. And this will probably get me in trouble, but the 10% tithe is a great example of that. Oh, geez, here he goes again. But seriously, if we adhere to a 10% tithe of you know, that rule of 10% off of the top of our income or whatever, nothing wavering. Instead of seeking to draw close to Jesus, to find out what it is He wants us to do with the resources that He's given us, to interact with Him directly and be led by Him, by His Spirit. We can just push that 10% button and achieve our desired spirituality, and God can just kind of mind His own business because we got this covered here. I don't need to really interact with you. And better yet, if I'm disciplined and I don't miss an installment, now God has to bless me. It's a win-win situation. So fork it over, God, because I've done my part, and mind your own business on the other parts. I'm in control of this scene now. Now, I acknowledge that is a straw man argument. I acknowledge it right off the bat, but I don't think it's too far removed from some of the attitudes that I've heard expressed over the years. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over it all. He says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the whole shebang here. Not us, not our rules, not our regulations that we developed. He is. And He intends to call the shots in every area of our lives. That's what this whole thing is about. He is going to have it all, and He's not going to stop until He does, which is kind of cool and kind of scary at the same time. The other way that we try to take control through legalism is imposing rules on other people, something that I think is pretty much a trademark for legalism, like what the Pharisees are doing in our story. We design this good Christian life. We describe it, we define it, we illustrate it based on what we think should or shouldn't be watched or listened to or ingested or said, and we begin using that as a standard that we impose on other people to measure their spirituality. Because again, we like to control things. We want to know exactly where somebody is so that we can categorize them neatly and deal with them accordingly. If we've got a neat category and label that we put on a person and we are able to determine that, it's a very scientific process, really. It's wonderful. It's sort of like those signs on amusement park rides. You know, you got to be this tall to be able to get in here. We like these little holiness things. You got to be this spiritual in order to really be a good Christian. And we do this kind of stuff. Why do we do this? We want to control things. We're anxious to be back in control. We want to, we innately want everyone to be just like us. That's just a common trait of of fallen humanity. We want everybody to be like us. If you guys could be like me, then this church would be amazing. I would really, really get along here. Great. I mean, I do anyway. I'm just kidding. But the point is that we want everybody, well, depending on where we are, when it touches legalism, we want everybody to be like us, or we want everybody to be as miserable as we are. You can't be having fun. I'm not having any fun. So, I mean, we want to be Lord of the whole thing. Paul goes over this whole attitude in Romans 14. We are not each other's Lord. That's the point that he gets across in Romans 14. We're not. We'll stand or fall before our own master. And that master is Jesus. It's not you. It's not me. It's Christ. Ultimately, we'll stand or fall before him. None of us has the right or the qualification to arbitrate somebody else's spirituality. No one has that authority. And unfortunately, you know, we're in a church culture that has assigned that, in a lot of contexts, has assigned that sort of authority to pastors. Pastors don't have that kind of authority. Pastors and leaders in the church are not the rulers of anybody's spirituality. We stand or fall before our own master. We've got to remember that. Now, you know, to qualify, that's not to say that we can't speak into each other's lives or give guidance or advice or even try to correct. Certainly, the scriptures encourage us to do that sort of thing in community. But the issue is ultimately going to be between that person and God. It's not between me and you. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? I mean, I don't want to shut off the possibility for being able to encourage or exhort one another. But in terms of our acceptance and care for one another, man, we've got to allow that space for the Holy Spirit to do the work that he's going to do in our lives and not try to take that away from him. Jesus is Lord, not us. Okay, finishing up here quickly, Luke rolls into another story here, verse 6. And on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come stand here." And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might be done to Jesus. Okay, that's where we'll stop today. This story is a little more straightforward. Once again, the Pharisees aren't stalking Jesus. And in Luke's version of this, it's a different Sabbath day, and they're all at the synagogue. Now, I read an implication in this story that the guy with the withered hand may have been brought to the synagogue by the Pharisees as sort of, you know, a little bit of Jesus bait. See if he's going to jump in there and, you know, he just can't help it. He's like my cats. They got to pounce on the feather. I mean, they got to, you know, he's going to heal this guy. It doesn't say that explicitly, but either way, they're watching Jesus to see if, and it's interesting, not if he could heal this guy. Clearly, they believe he could. They wanted to know. And doesn't that make you think you'd have to at least stop and think about that for a minute? I mean, how does this guy do this? But either way, not if he could heal this guy, but if he would. So what's the big deal? Again, why is this an issue? Well, the Talmud and the Mishnah, the rules there dictated that doctors couldn't practice medicine unless it was a case of childbirth or a life was hanging in the balance, life-threatening. They couldn't do any just normal medical practices on the Sabbath. The healing of people in their thinking was the same as practicing medicine. And so healing was something not allowed to be done on the Sabbath. And it says Jesus knew their thoughts. And I love that he knows their thoughts. I love those whole cool Jedi Messiah things he does. And I love how he gets this guy up front and center. That is a bold, in-your-face move. You realize what he's doing in that. They haven't said anything. They're just sitting there, you know, shifting around in their chairs and watching him. And so Jesus knows what's going on. And so he looks at the guy, and they're thinking in their minds, "Oh, man, here we go." And he calls the guy right out. Look, this was not life-threatening for this guy. He could have hung around until the Sabbath was over. Could have hung around to the next day and said, hey, I saw you there yesterday, and I want to make sure you're okay, and here you're healed. But see, Jesus is actually, he's confronting this. This is not a wimpy Jesus. This is Jesus who is ready to go full on, tag team wrestling in this whole arena here. And so he calls this guy up front and center, and he asks this guy, he looks them all. It says he looks at them all. And I like that too. He's looking them all in the eye. You can just even imagine. To me, I would imagine you just sit there kind of with a chill going down your back going, oh, whoa, okay, what? And he looks them all in the eye and he basically says to them, in essence, what kind of behavior is most fitting for a holy day? To help people or to leave them in a jam? To do good or to do evil? Which is more fitting? Because, you know, to not do good is almost in the same realm as doing evil. And they don't answer because it's a rhetorical question. How absurd not to help somebody in need just because it violated a rule that was supposed to make you more spiritual. It's becoming pretty clear, just as Luke Benson pointed out on Wonder What, to God, people always come first. So Jesus, without touching the guy or doing anything, probably still staring at the Pharisees, says to this guy, stretch out your hand, and the guy gets healed. I mean, that is awesome. That is wonderful. You think about what it meant for a person in that kind of a situation. You know, your right arm was always a symbol of a person's strength. And people are predominantly right-handed. So you think about everything that was associated with that, all the difficulties that he was facing in life. So here's this guy who's restored to a sense of self-worth. He's restored to productivity, to confidence. He's somebody who's actually redeemed back into society. I mean, what a wonderful thing. If he's got a family, imagine him going back to his family and being able to put his arm around the people that he loves, the people that he hadn't been able to do that with for so long. Imagine what it meant to him in his own sense of masculinity and self-worth to be able to be productive again and work. I mean, what a wonderful thing. And how do the Pharisees react? Your Bible is still there. How do they react in verse 11? It's crazy. I mean, there's something not right in the head with this kind of stuff. Something so wonderful has just transpired before them, and they're pissed. And this tells us something. Legalism moves us away from love and compassion. It just does. For those leaders, protecting their tradition was more important than alleviating human suffering. While Jesus was far more concerned about the person than any man-made regulations that were trying to be imposed. When compassion is expendable in order to protect our rules, we have deviated from God's way, the kingdom way that Jesus was introducing. When we feel like it's necessary to forego doing good in order to maintain some code of conduct, we're deviating from what Jesus instituted when he brought the kingdom of heaven to this earth. For those religious leaders, it was all about the negatives. What rules should and should not be broken, what activities should and shouldn't be done on the Sabbath, how far a person could go or where they shouldn't go. Compassion for them was irrelevant. That was the irrelevant part of it. But Jesus was trying to get across the point. That's the main thing. That's the most important thing. Riley on the Wonder What site pointed out that in both cases where Jesus is summarizing his views on these things, one point he says, I'm the Lord over the Sabbath, demonstrating and declaring his strength. And the other place he's pointing out that he's here to love people. And once again, we have that thing from Psalm 62. God is strong and God is loving. Those are the operative forces at work in his demonstration of his reality in this world. But these religious leaders had lost sight of that. They didn't see that at all. For them, it was all about the negative. What people shouldn't be doing, what people shouldn't be wearing, where people shouldn't be going. But Jesus was proactive, working for what was positive, concerned with doing good, with making a difference in this world, with helping others. Those are the values of the kingdom of God as Jesus reveals them. Those are the values that Jesus came to demonstrate. Those are supposed to be the values of the church, and it makes us think, or it should make us think. Because when people objectively view our Christianity, our walk, maybe as American Christianity as a whole, or we could make it more personal, our church, our fellowship and community here, or go farther still, it could be about our own individual expression of Christianity. When somebody objectively looks at us, what would they say about us? Are we positives or are we negatives when they consider how it is we interact with the world around us? Are we more concerned with opposing certain sins or cultural movements or political parties, or are we more concerned with advancing the love and the grace of God to our fellow man? How would somebody sum up our expression? Are we here to impose regulations, or are we here to do good and make a difference in this world? The gospel is the most positive force to ever touch this planet. There's no way around that. We've been seeing that in all of these things that we've been looking through Luke. You go back through Matthew, you go back through Mark, as we've tracked through this gospel, the teachings of Christ and how he lived and what he did. It's some of the most positive spiritual teachings you will ever find anywhere. It's the most positive force to touch this planet. It's downright criminal that it's become such a vehicle for oppression over the course of history, because we've allowed, at times, these religious attitudes of legalism to take precedence over the original intent. So as much as it touches our expression of it, let's be the positives we were meant to be, caring about people, using every opportunity to do good and make a difference, to allow God to make a difference in this world, right here, right now, through us, in the way that we live, in the way that we interact with other people. Okay, so what did we learn here? We saw that legalism misses the point of God's intent. It focuses on the rules to the point where God's original purpose in the thing is lost. Legalism misses the bigger story. By focusing on minutiae of rules and codes, the bigger story that's an ongoing development gets missed in the process. Legalism is an attempt to take control. It's our way of trying to feel like we're back in control, holding the driver's wheel, and like that one lady sang, Jesus should take the wheel. Anyway, legalism frustrates love and compassion, because we're so fixated on rules and codes and doing this right, people become expendable in the process. And the clear message to us is, beware of religious codes and rules. Beware of it. Watch it in our lives. Be cautious about it. Consider ourselves. What are these things that we're worried about in the lives of the people around us, or even in our own lives? Let's keep the focus on loving God and loving people, which is why Jesus instituted the church in the first place. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. We'll close with a song. God, we just thank you so much for what you revealed to us. We thank you, Lord, that our interaction with you is not reduced to a set of rules. We thank you that you're a Father who loves us. We thank you that you're strong and that you're loving, and that we're safe in your arms, no matter what anybody else's opinion of us may be. So I just pray that we find our confidence in that. We find our place of wholeness from that reality that you love us and that you care about us. And we just ask you, Lord, to lead us through our life this week and highlight those areas where we've lost the focus, and help us to regain that sense of priority. What's really important here, Lord, that we love you and that we love our fellow man. I pray that for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be down here to pray with anybody if you need prayer for anything.
You are holy, you are faithful, you are Savior, you are friend. You are all I'll ever need, Lord, you are. You are every question's answer, you are every reason why. You are moving, you are still, Lord, you are. You are the Lord our. Star. glory, hallelujah. You are hope of peace on earth. You are Alpha and Omega. You are comfort, you are refuge. You are love personified. You are kindness and compassion. You are. You are.
Speak this blessing to each other as we depart today. Oh, is this a new one? Ooh. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In His love, there's hope for you. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God. We'll see you next time, Lord willing.